All right, let's pray and begin. Father, we're grateful for your leading today. I pray that as we consider your word, we will, with John, spiritually enter into your very presence to consider your glory, consider the majesty that you have set before us, and in the process of doing so, be brought both to a genuine reverence and fear, a fear of your glory and of your holiness, of your distinctiveness, your righteousness. We will be brought to the point of genuine worship as we consider your majesty. We will be brought to a point of gratefulness, thankfulness, as we consider that a God who is so far above all things, who is unlike any part of his creation because he's the only uncreated one, nonetheless stooped down to save mere creatures. We are lowly and we have walked apart from you, and yet you have extended yourself in love and in tenderness and in great personal sacrifice for the sake of your people by giving us your Son. So bless us in our consideration of your word this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All of us experience at points in our lives very shocking changes, very shocking circumstances in which something dramatic and unexpected have occurred. I remember one of those many years ago, was about 18 years old and worked at on a construction crew. We were framing houses. Great experience. But one day while we were in the process of working, I'm scared of heights, by the way, so as we got up to the third story, I'm letting my brother, who's not afraid of heights, do a lot of the walking around on the top of the stud walls. And I'm like, okay, I'll push the plywood up to you. And then once we get a nice floor partly laid, then I'll climb up there and we'll be all good and work on it together. So he's up there working with another guy named Dave. And all of a sudden I hear, ah! And I look up and Dave is strolling in on the floor that I was on. He had fallen off the stud wall three stories up, grabbed hold of the framing on his way down, flipped in on the level that I was on, and just kind of strolled in like, nobody's business. And here I am on that level, and I'm shaking, I think, more than he was, because he was used to this kind of, he was an older gentleman who'd framed most of his life. But it was shocking to me, shocking to him. He's like, whoo, boy, that really got my adrenaline going. And I'm like, I bet. I'm shaking, and it didn't even happen to me. Things like this occur, obviously, in the physical realm. Startling events, unexpected things occur. Sometimes they happen in the spiritual realm. We have probably all experienced getting up in the morning or time in the Word of God. Frankly, not really been in the right frame of mind to be reading Scripture. Hearts are already complaining about how tired we are, complaining about what's going on at work, just out of sorts. And then have sat down with the Word of God just out of even a proper sense of duty, and yet without the love that we ought to have had at that moment. And sometimes the Lord will, through His Word, just illumine us in a very shocking and special way. And our entire spirit is transformed for the day. We, frankly, had not approached with the proper sobriety, the proper reverence, the proper honor of the Lord, and yet He, bearing our weaknesses and knowing our frame that we're dust, sometimes touches us through the Word, and it's shocking. And we leave embarrassed in some senses, ashamed of what we felt before in coming to the Word, and yet joyful, overflowing with that kind of joy. Recognize that John is in a circumstance right now, as we move toward chapter 3, where he has seen the risen Christ. But he is still, in a sense, on Patmos. He was on the island. He was, yes, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, but it was in, as it were, his cell or in the cave, as tradition says, wherever he happened to be, that he hears the voice and he turns around and sees the glorified Christ. And then the glorified Christ talks with him face to face in chapters 2 and 3 that we've already seen, extending his ministry to the churches. And the Lord giving all this blessing as well as the warning and rebuke to these seven churches of Asia Minor. But Revelation chapter 4 gives us a rather startling disjunction. John, again, yes, he's seen the glory of the Lord, the resurrected Christ, but is still on Patmos. And then something shocking happens to him. Something dramatic, something unexpected. And we have these words. As God takes John in the Spirit into his very presence in heaven. After this, what's the after this? After the things that he's recounted in chapters 2 and 3. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show to you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came forth flashings of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." John was a little bit startled to see what he saw that day. And yet he saw something that in some other ways were familiar images. Because if we look back to the Old Testament, there was another Old Testament saint who had seen these very things. His name was Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel, who was in the Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel is considered an exilic and post-exilic prophet. He is during the time of the exile that we have no record of his ministry prior to the Babylonian captivity. But in the midst of the captivity, he is sitting down by a river in Babylon, the river Chebar, and he sees the glory of God. And I just want to run through here some of the comparisons or some of the connections that we see in that passage. Ezekiel chapter 1 actually goes into much greater detail than Revelation does, and yet we can see some corroboration there. Revelation 4 describes the appearance of God himself as the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And Ezekiel 1 says, as it were, gleaming metal. I think all of you have seen this before, right? We have people over at our house periodically. We had the youth group a few weeks ago. And one of the things they all want to do, if the weather permits, is have a bonfire, right? Ooh, crisp, cool air, wonderful outside. And one of the things I do in order to clean up those, because it's almost impossible to get, you know, like burn marshmallow off of the tongs. So I go out there ahead of time and stick the tongs in the fire and just leave them and walk away. Well, when we come back and pull the tongs out of the fire, what do they look like? These long forks are this brilliant orange, fiery red-orange color. That's what John sees. That's what Ezekiel saw. They describe it in slightly different terms, but clearly the idea of a jasper and carnelian stone, a jasper is an orange to red stone. And that's what Ezekiel saw, gleaming metal, orange, fiery red. Both of them see this throne. Revelation 4 says around the throne was a rainbow. Ezekiel 1, there was the throne itself and around it looked like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud. Revelation chapter 4 describes creatures that look like a lion, an ox, the face of a man, and an eagle. Ezekiel said that each creature had a human face, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. And some commentators, obviously toward the liberal end of the spectrum, believe that there's contradiction here. John says this one had the face of a lion, this one had the face of an ox, this one had the face of a man, and he goes one by one, whereas Ezekiel very clearly says that each of the living creatures had four faces. How can you reconcile that? John says they had one face. Ezekiel said they had four faces. That's a matter of perspective, in the sense that let's presume that each of the creatures had the same face on the same side. So I'm making it up. God doesn't go into greater detail on this, but let's assume all the human faces faced north, and all the ox faces faced east, and all the lion faces faced south, and all the eagle faces faced west. Well, then if Ezekiel has a perspective in which he actually moves to any degree, he realizes that each of the creatures has four faces. He kind of, as it were, circumnavigates them. He sees them, and each one has four. But if John is either in a single vantage point from outside looking inward, or if he's inside of the four living creatures looking out, he's only going to see the face that's pointed in his direction. There is consistency then here. These are the same creatures. And to put the two images together, Ezekiel develops it in slightly greater detail. But each of the creatures, each of these four living beings has four faces. Each of them has six wings. Revelation 4 specifically and explicitly says this. And again, this is another instance in which people complain overmuch with the text, because they look at Ezekiel 1 and say, nah, Ezekiel recounts only four wings on each creature. Look at this. It says there were wings spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wings of another, while two covered their bodies. So that's two spread out and two covering their bodies. Like, no, you're missing that there was another set that was spread out above. So these creatures, each one of them has six wings stretched upward, stretched over the body, and stretched outward to touch the wings of the other living creatures. There were six wings in each of these. John is seeing what Ezekiel saw. And I do all of this, at least in part, so that you'll take the time to go back to Ezekiel and explore chapter 1. This is about the glory of God. And exploring the glory of the emissaries around God is part of exploring the glory of God. You think about it. The people that an individual is surrounded with tell us something about that individual himself. You've gone into offices before, and the receptionist at the front is like some little teenager or 20-something. She's chomping away on her gum, and she's kind of leaned back in her chair, and, yeah, what's up? What do you want? This kind of thing. You don't really get a really strong impression of the managers or CEO or whatever else she's working for, do you? Because if the person himself is glorious, he doesn't want inglorious personnel around him. And when God gives such attention to his attendants, it's not so that we would worship the attendants. It would be so that we would look at them and go, wow, if God's attendants on his throne are this majestic, this powerful, this glorious, how much greater is the glory of the God that they serve? We continue with the comparisons. Revelation says that they were as burning, seven torches of fire are burning around this throne, and they are the seven spirits of God. Ezekiel describes it like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches. So the spirit of the living God is there with the appearance of a torch. From the throne in Revelation 4 come flashings of lightning. Ezekiel 1, out of the fire went forth lightning. Lightning's impressive. We have storm lovers and storm haters. I'm a storm lover. My wife thinks too recklessly. So, if a really powerful electrical storm comes, the garage door goes up and I'm standing right there, just enough under it that I can stay dry, but I want to see the power revealed. Every time I visited the Midwest, I've prayed for a big storm. Not one that actually damaged other people's property. That's just mean to pray for that. But, you know, a really powerful storm that's just out there in the plains that you could watch. To see the flashes of lightning, all a demonstration of power and majesty and glory. And we've discussed, I think it was last year at some point, when we addressed lightning once as an illustration. But lightning's temperature is actually hotter than the surface of the sun. And it has millions of volts of electricity. If we could ever find a way to harness lightning, and we can't because it's so random and so spread out and so periodic, but if we could ever harness it, we could power multitudes of machines and houses because of how much power is in that. Lightning hit a tree on our property a number of years ago. We actually heard it hit the tree. And we thought, you know, it's a bomb went off, big explosion. We went down to it. It was a white oak tree about 110 yards away from our house. Heard the explosion, went and saw it after the storm was passed. And there was a band about 1.5 to 2 inches wide all the way from the very top of the tree all the way down to the root, blasted off. It actually, when it hits the tree, it superheats this little corridor of water even actually in underneath the layer of the bark. As the electricity flies down the tree, it superheats the water to such an extent that the steam expands outward incredibly rapidly and explodes, literally explodes, and it blasted the bark off the tree in this very, very distinctive pattern and line. Lightning is incredible. Lightning is part of God's presence. It's an attendant upon him as an exhibition of his power. Before the throne, Revelation says, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And Ezekiel 1 tells us, over the heads of the living creatures, there was like the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal. Now, Revelation elsewhere is going to tell us there is no sea in the new heavens and new earth. But he says, when John refers to it here, it's a sea of glass. He's not saying it's water. He says it's glass. It's clear as crystal. And yet, I think you understand the image here. Because when you go into a really, really beautiful, ornate, rich person's house, Biltmore, you know, something like that, what do you see all over the place? Crystal, cut glass. Why? Because it refracts and reflects light. And at the same time, you can see through it. Chandeliers made out of gold and crystal, or brass and crystal, or silver and crystal. And here, this expanse that stretches away from the throne as far as John can see. And Ezekiel's going to refine our understanding because Revelation says the four creatures are around the throne, and they are. But Ezekiel says they're not around the throne on the same plane as the throne. They are around the throne, below it. The throne is on an expanse is on or above the four living creatures. But beautiful and majestic. And there's the appearance of an emerald, and the likeness of the throne was the appearance of a sapphire. You say, well, there's a discrepancy, right? Emeralds are green, sapphires are blue. And yet both of those, I think, as you know, are overlapping, and they use terms like appearance, or it was like this. In appearance, it was like this. And you have emeralds that shade off toward blue, and you have sapphires that are more aqua or green-colored, and therefore they're seeing the same thing here. So reconciling all the data, we have the throne of God sitting on an expanse, and the four living creatures are underneath and around that throne as attendants on the glory of God. Again, Ezekiel goes into much greater detail, and we find out that these are the seraphim that attend on the very presence of God himself. They're individuals who are glorious and powerful. By the way, they have full of eyes in Ezekiel as well, and they also have their own living spirit in something like a rotating wheel that's associated with each creature. And that you can hardly even can conceive. But it's something that people would not have come up with, as locating the spirit of a creature inside a rotating wheel had these individuals not actually seen them. So what are some implications from just this very generic initial considerations and opening comparisons? One of the implications that we have is the unity of Scripture. What we see in the book of Revelation is not merely a repetition, but it's a corroboration of what we saw in the Old Testament. There is consistency. The things in which people would like to develop discrepancies or mistakes are actually easily explainable in light of the data that we have from both texts. We also see the progressive nature of Scripture, and that is God is pointing to slightly different things in different places. And as Scripture progresses, God reveals more information and new information to us. Third, we find the centrality of the throne, both spatially, the throne, four living creatures, 24 elders. When we get to chapter 7, anybody know what we're going to find around the 24 elders? 144,000 saved Jews of the final days, and then around them, myriads of redeemed from all the earth ages. So there is actual centrality here. God is drawing attention to the centrality of the throne spatially, which is also pointing to its centrality theologically, that God himself is the center of all things. Okay? A lot of this is just background data to the significance of what we're going to see in chapter 4. As we begin chapter 4 as well, we have to note that there are some key structural elements that are given in this passage. So I'm putting on my teaching hat. We're not preaching here or anything like that. There are some applications, but just be intrigued by all the little details that God has given us and how they help us understand the text. Some structure in this book. To begin with, we have the introduction of the book of Revelation. That was chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And we have completed the first vision. The first vision treated Christ in his church. Chapter 1, verse 9 said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and that's his first vision section, and it runs through the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 1 is going to begin our second vision, and the second vision is by far the longest in the whole book. We're just going to get started with the second vision before our Christmas season comes upon us here. But Christ is conquering in the second vision, where he is claiming authority over all the earth, and he's beginning to stretch out his hand in judgment on the evildoers and in reclaiming his own people for glory in this time period. So Christ is conquering. This ends at the end of chapter 16. The third vision is Christ judging the harlot. Specific attention is given. And by the way, the little phrase in the Spirit is used to mark each of these visions. Christ begins judging Babylon. That is chapter 16, when the seventh bowl judgment is poured out. We don't see a whole lot happening. Like, well, what really? I mean, the seventh bowl, it's the very end of all of this. More should happen here. Chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20 are basically zeroing in on that seventh bowl and taking it aside and saying, I'm going to show you now an expanded vision that's separate. The first, he judges the harlot. The final vision in the entire book, Christ rewards his bride and sets up the eternal kingdom. And then we have the epilogue at the end of that book. Okay, so that's what's going on in the text overall. There's a synthetic structure of the book of Revelation. And I'm seeing some things that I have in my own notes that I forgot to include on the PowerPoint. So let's go into some more of the structural details and just look at your biblical text for each of these. There's a significant disjunction that occurs in the book of Revelation. How do we know in chapter 4 that we're entering into a radically different section? We have a whole bunch of these conjoined in the first several verses here. After this, the very first words of chapter 4 are after this. Now, after this occurs throughout the book of Revelation as a relatively minor disjunction between individual visions within an overarching vision. So it's kind of like a scene within an act, right? A simple scene within the act of a larger play. And it occurs repeatedly, 9 times throughout the book of Revelation, plus once in the singular. It actually says, after these things, something else occurred. But we also have a significant shift in topic. What have we just been talking about? The 7 churches of Asia Minor. From this point through the rest of the book of Revelation, the word church is not used. We never find a reference to the church. And he's not dealing with warnings and blessings and judgments on the church anymore, anywhere in the rest of the book. He's rather radically shifting in topic. He's exploring something else that the Lord is revealing to him. The shift in topic most immediately in this chapter is from the churches to God's throne. But it's going to be ultimately in the entire vision from God simply operating within the midst of his churches to God's universal rule, specifically Christ's universal rule. Third, we have a shift in location. John was on Patmos and he was writing to churches which were where? In Asia Minor. He's only a few miles off the coast of Asia Minor. He is on earth writing to churches on earth. But look at what we saw in chapter 4. I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking with me like a trumpet say, come up here. What's the here? Heaven. He's removed from the earth and taken in the spirit into heaven. So that's a rather significant disjunction, not just in topic and not just in the little disjunctive phrase of after these things, but now a shift in location. And finally, fourth, there's the use of this major structural marker, which finalizes the case for our distinction. That phrase, in the spirit, occurs only four times in the book of Revelation. And all, in my opinion, are the significant structural markers for the whole book. Every time John uses the phrase, in the spirit, he marks a major section of the book. I'm not the only one that's recognized this. There are a number of commentators who have done so as well, but I would agree with those who accept this and say, in the spirit is a key for what's going on in the rest of the book. Okay? Next, we have this voice of a trumpet. I heard the voice as of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. Who is this? Whose is this voice? Who is speaking to John at this point? Well, if we look at this voice of a trumpet throughout Scripture, we routinely have it associated with a particular being, with particular activities. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 said, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings. Wait a minute, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. The conjunction of thunder, lightning, and the voice of a trumpet were a sign of what in Exodus 19? The very presence of God himself. I mean, as far as our humanity is concerned, there are only a few times that this has occurred. God walked and talked with Adam in the garden. That was a simple and ordinary activity prior to Adam's fall. Since that, God has walked with Abraham at isolated instances, but not revealed in his glory. When God comes down in his glory, thunder, lightning, and sometimes an earthquake and the voice of a trumpet are associated with it. Let's go a few verses later in Exodus chapter 19 to look at verse 19. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Now, these are not people blowing trumpets. The trumpet sound is coming from the mountain itself. Have you ever been in a place where the noise was just too noisy? We were driving home. This is a negative example, then I'll give you a positive one. But we were driving home yesterday at one point. You know, and a car, open-top car, pulls up to us, you know, with all the bling, the hubcaps that rotate independently of the tire, you know, and all that kind of thing. And the boom, 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 you know, this thunderous noise that if you were a mile away, you still could. I mean, we heard the guy coming, and I thought, man, he must be right behind us. And we heard him coming for, you know, several minutes before he actually caught up with us and then blew by us. Thunderous noise. But hopefully you have some positive experiences that were still a little bit too loud. I was once in a concert hall, and I took all my children there. I remember Elizabeth was only about 4 years old at the time, and we were all sitting there. But one particular song the brass section started playing and just kept getting, it was, what a crescendo, in the midst of the music, and it was ultra forte, mega forte, that's the wrong word for it, but whatever it's supposed to be. They're just really pushing the music out hard, and Elizabeth's over there with her hands over her ears and her head down, just trying to hide from the sound, because it was deafening. Hurts the ears, it was so loud. Now imagine the kind of trumpet sound that God himself can produce. The people were terrified, verse 16 told us. And now it grows louder and louder and louder. And when the people see the glory of God from this distance, even veiled in the cloud, they even tell Moses, you go up there and speak to God for us. We're not going up there. We're terrified. We don't want to go anywhere near God in this kind of glory, in this kind of power, lest we die. What about Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 and 19? In which the New Testament writer draws conclusions based on exactly these passages that we've looked at from Exodus 19. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. The author of Hebrews is referring back to the time period of the giving of the law, and saying the law, the glory of God revealed in the giving of the law could only terrify. It did not save. The law could never save. It pointed us to one who could save, but the law only made us aware of our sin. And so the author of Hebrews says, you haven't come to face with the law and the terror and the dread that is embedded in that law and the glory of God revealed in executing judgment. But then he's going to go on with, but you've come to redemption. You've come to the cross. He explains that in greater detail later in that chapter. Then we had in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So, when we come then into this in chapter 4, that door is open. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Who is this? Yeah, it is God at very least, and very well could be Jesus Christ. Referring back to the first voice, this is the same as the first voice that he heard. Christ himself is calling John into heaven. Into the very presence of God. And that is perfectly fitting with exactly what Jesus Christ does in the part of his ministry. Apart from Christ, we have no access into heaven. It is through Christ. Hebrews draws on that repeatedly. It is through our great high priest who is before the throne of God that we are able even to offer praises and prayers to God. And here it is through Christ and his work directly that John gains access to the presence of God. This is the voice of Jesus Christ as both the prophet revealer and as John's perfect priest, the one who can allow him to stand in God's presence without being consumed. So we have seen these signs of the divine presence, thunder, lightning, the voice like a trumpet and a rainbow, and keep those in mind as we go through the rest of the book of Revelation. Last little kind of generic topic that I want to cover before we get into the message of chapter 4, Lord willing, next week, is simply this question. What does God look like? What does God look like? And I want to distinguish some confusions that take place in our human understanding. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that God is, in essence, what? How would you characterize him? God is a spirit. And we have in many catechisms statements such as, God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. That is absolutely correct. But if we let our imaginations, rather than the text of Scripture, guide us in our understanding there, we may think of kind of this amorphous, almost like this cloudy, misty thing kind of floating around. And we're on our way to church today, and Elizabeth's looking up in the sky, and she goes, what are those white things, these big, long white streaks, the contrails, of airplanes all through the sky? And he says, those are actually ice crystals. She goes, but they're not moving. Why aren't they falling? Well, they're really tiny ice crystals, and there's enough buoyancy in the updrafts and things to get. Okay, big scientific detail there, right? But it's a mist and a fog, and that ice will eventually either melt or it will continue to spread out and dissipate into the rest. That's not what we're supposed to view God as. The scriptures do not give us the impression that God's spirituality means that he has no appearance. But rather, repeatedly, the scriptures point to this exact appearance. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Again, Ezekiel saw the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance, or the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had been the likeness of this, of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had been the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, what the passage doesn't tell us is whether God takes on a visible form just so that his people can have some conception of him, or whether he always appears like this. But at very least, we get the information from Scripture that when his people interact with him, he's not an amorphous blob. You know, Star Trek tried to do this a bunch of times. You know, back in the day, right? Some of you were from the 60s and 70s, whenever Star Trek ran. And, you know, they would try to envision this very powerful creature out there, and he was always this blob rather than a well-defined thing. Ezekiel says, no, he looked like a man. Revelation 1, 13 through 16, in the midst of the lamp stands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, his voice like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he had seven stars, so he even had hands. Or we can go to our passage later on, the one that we have in front of us. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. He was identifiable as a he, and he sat on a throne. Let's develop that thought. Have any of you thought of God in human terms? In fact, we often, in teaching Bible interpretation to a bunch of students, go over a term that we call anthropomorphism. But I have this little interjection in the middle of the lecture. Anthropomorphism means giving human characteristics to God. But I always like to stop at that point in the lecture and say, yeah, we've called this anthropomorphism, but I wonder if rather we should be talking of humanity in deopomorphic terms. Because the scriptures point to us all the way back in the beginning and all the way throughout. There's this likeness of God in man. We were his image and created in his likeness. Even commands concerning humanity and his inhumanity to each other goes back to the image of God. One of the reasons we don't murder is not because just it's a mean thing to do, but because we are made in God's image. And apart from the execution of a criminal who's committed a crime deserving of death, we dare not damage the image of God in other people. And part of this goes for training. And I know most of you don't have little children in here anymore. But part of this goes to training. We can tell our kids, you know, don't hit your sister. It's just not nice. It's a mean thing to do. Okay, that's correct insofar as it goes. But the reason we don't hit other people, the reason we don't mistreat them, is they're made in the image of God. And people have explored that. Theologians, some have localized the image of God just in our dominion over creation. We can exercise authority. God exercises authority. We're in the image of God. That's true, but it's not adequate. What about our creativity? God creates, we can create, albeit not out of nothing. Therefore, we're made in his image. Again, that's true, but it's not adequate. The scriptures actually tell us that God does have eyes and ears and a mouth. No, they're not made out of chemical elements. They're not carbon and oxygen and hydrogen and lots of other things strung together. He is a spirit. But God, in creating man, actually said, how can I reflect certain things that are true about myself when I'm creating other creatures? I know I'm going to make oxygen and carbon and hydrogen. I'm going to make all these other atoms, many of which are themselves gases, but when they're combined with other things, are going to become solids. And I'm going to bind these together in such a way that these creatures will have eyes to perceive. They need light passing through their iris, striking the retina, you know, getting inverted initially as they pass through the lenses, and then getting changed back over upright in our brains. Electrical impulses, lots of communication going on. I need no such faculty. God does not need light to see. We do. We're in his image. He's not in ours. And what we have here given in the book of Revelation is just intriguing insight into the fact that we're not talking to a blob, as it were, someday, but we will see one and we'll be astonished. I'm like, he really is my father. Look at this. I look like him in some way. I'm not God and will never be God. We're not Mormons, right? We are finite and he is infinite, but we are most certainly in his image. And think on that this week, even as you go through routine affairs of life, that both glorifies man, really lifts us up infinitely above the creatures. It also humbles us, because how dare we abuse this image as we have done? Reflect on that and how it affects your interactions with other people. We are the glorious reflection of our Father. Father, we're grateful for the time you've given us today. Even in this brief introduction to chapter 4, you have shown to us just a fragment of your glory. A portion of that glory is that you are so majestic and so powerful and so mighty that your majesty and glory and might are not challenged by creating people in your own image. We don't threaten you. For you to share with mankind a spiritual nature, and for you to stamp upon mere matter something that is true about you, is not a threat to you. You remain unchallenged. And therefore, may we glorify you through the rest of this week. May we also take these truths and live as we ought, horizontally with reference to each other, loving each other as we ought, respecting each other as we ought, being gracious and kind as we ought, treating man as you would wish us to treat each other, because we're in your image. For Christ's sake, amen.